Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to take a two-week departure from our study of Matthew. We've been in Matthew every Sunday since the second Sunday, back in September. But as I prayed through it, I decided that we're going to put Matthew on hold for this week and next Sunday so that we can observe Lord's Supper together and really focus the entire service on that today. And then focus on the resurrection on Easter Sunday, next Sunday, and then we'll be back in Matthew, picking up with the feeding of the 5,000, where we are there. We'll be there, Lord willing, 2 weeks from today. If you're using one of our Bibles, it's page 797. That's where we'll be in just a minute. 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for four things. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's what we believe. We believe that the Word of God equips us to do His work. We believe that all Scripture is profitable, which is why we're spending time in Matthew, going through it week after week, trying to see what God has for us in His Word, expecting Him to speak to us. But this passage today, I think, especially lends itself to those four things. Somebody explained it this way, that all Scripture is profitable for telling us what is right, for telling us what is wrong, telling us how to make it right, and telling us how to keep it right. Those are the four different things there. And that's what Paul does in this matter of the Lord's Supper. We're going to read this passage in a minute. But the whole book, the epistle, the letter of 1 Corinthians was written to worldly, carnal Christians. They were believers. Paul had come and ministered the gospel to them, and others had been there as well, Apollos, others, and had preached to them. And they had heard the word of the Lord. They had accepted it. They had accepted the gospel. They had gotten saved. But many of them had some real issues that Paul is addressing. And when we get to this section of the book, he's been talking about head coverings, for example. He's going to talk about gifts of the Spirit in the next chapter. And then we have that famous chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, on love. That is where this is set in. And he has a warning to them. Don't do the Lord's Supper the way you're doing it. And then he teaches them what's right. He teaches the doctrine, the teaching part of it. This is how you should do it. This is how God told me, showed me that we should be observing the Lord's Supper. And he goes a little bit deeper in correcting them and helping them to make things right and to keep them right. So I'll point those out as we go. The early church at this point had love feasts. We mentioned potluck earlier. A potluck meal, that kind of thing. And people would bring their food and they would have a whole meal. And at the end of that meal, that's when they would observe Lord's Supper. Maybe we'll try that sometime. But the problem was that it was becoming a divisive issue. That people who had more money than others brought lots of food. And they ate all of that food in front of the people who were poor. And they didn't wait for everybody to arrive. They just fended for themselves because they were hungry. So it became very much a selfish and even a class warfare type deal. And that's what he's correcting here. And that's what we're going to look at. But in the midst of him correcting what they were doing wrong, he offers us a description of the Lord's Supper, the way he received it from the Lord. And it's a beautiful passage. It's what we'll use to observe the Lord's Supper today. So let's read our passage. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll begin with verse 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry, and another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come." Would you pray with me? Our Lord and Savior, we believe what we have already read together today, that all Scripture is profitable, and we know that it is profitable for us today. So we claim the promise that your word will not return void to you, but it will accomplish that which you send it to do. And I pray that you would send it to our hearts, that you would work in our hearts today. You would speak to us. We would come humbly with open hearts and listening ears, that we would hear from your word, and that you would convict us where we need conviction today, that you would encourage us where we need encouragement. And that most of all, you would glorify you and your name as we look at this passage and then as we observe the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen. I believe the key verse in this chapter is verse 26. It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." The main point in what we're going to look at today is that the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to remember together Christ's death and the promise of his return. We're remembering it, and we're doing it together. We're doing it in a unified manner. And we're remembering his death, and we are doing this until he comes back, remembering that he is coming back. With that, we'll go back to verse 17 and work through the passage verse by verse. Beginning with this reproof idea, he's telling them, here's what I'm hearing about you, and it's not good. Verse 17, "Now in giving these instructions," the instructions he's been giving, the instructions he's about to give, "I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. First of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." What is he saying? First of all, they're coming together not for the better, but for the worse. Another way of saying that is that they're not coming together for a good purpose. They're coming together for evil. Bad things are happening when they get together for the purpose of a love feast and a Lord's Supper. Why is that wrong? Because the purpose of the church gathering together is to build one another up. The purpose of edification, you read other surrounding portions of 1 Corinthians, and you're going to read, we are supposed to build one another up. We are supposed to prophesy, share scriptures, share words from the Lord with one another. He goes through that whole section about speaking in tongues. It's better to prophesy so that we understand, so that we can build one another up. Love, in chapter 13, builds, it edifies. Pride is going to tear apart. Love is going to build up. He says there are divisions, there are factions. There's infighting, disagreements. The good news in that is that it's revealing who are truly saved, who the real believers are. The end of verse 19, "that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Even in our series in Matthew, we looked at the parable of the wheat and the tares. There are some who are unsaved. They look the same. Back in chapter 7, he said, "By your fruits you will know them." And these who are causing strife and division are revealing themselves for who they are, either disobedient Christians or unsaved people. But those who are approved, are genuine, are tested, they go through the test, and they pass. Because the goal is not the divisions, not the factions, not dividing and pulling apart. It's to put together. We are supposed to have unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Jesus said, they will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So this church at Corinth was being a really bad testimony right now because they were showing the terms partiality, division, thinking I'm better than that person because of whatever in their lives. I have more money than they do. I dress nicer than they do. I have more food than they do, so I must be better than they are. No. We're united in one thing, and that's that we're sinners in need of a Savior. So we're united in the gospel. That's not to say there won't be differences. There will be differences. That's part of the miracle of the church, bringing together different ethnicities, bringing together different walks of life, and the bond that we have in Christ. So there will be differences, but when it becomes divisions, that is negative. That's what he's correcting. Verse 20, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's saying, you may think you're coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. That is not what you're doing. Let me tell you more about what you're doing. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What are they doing? Well, the richer people are getting there first, and they're putting out their spread, and some of them are eating and drinking and therefore getting drunk, and they're not waiting for everyone to get there. They're concerned about themselves. The way it's written elsewhere in the New Testament, their God is their belly, okay? They are concerned, all right? Not only am I going to eat and drink my fill and enjoy this and have my own little party going on here, I'm going to do it in front of everybody so that everybody can see how great I am. So there's pride there. There's definitely selfishness involved here. You get there ahead of the others, you eat, you drink, and he says, what? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Can you not have a party at home? And when you gather together to the church to have the Lord's Supper, do it in an appropriate manner, showing love for one another, preferring one another. When you do that, are you not despising the church of God and shaming those who have nothing? The poor who don't have a big spread, a big picnic basket to bring? You're shaming them. You're looking down on them. You're embarrassing them. What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. They're using the gathering of this love feast to make social distinctions, to make divisions, which we've already talked about, are not what the body of Christ is about. There's unity there. Here's an illustration I read from Warren Wiersbe. In days gone by, they would have Sunday school picnics. And maybe you've seen an egg toss before, like on an old country day. So they were tossing eggs back and forth, and then one line backs up, or maybe both lines back up, so that the distance is more and more until eventually one of you drops the egg and it splatters. This Sunday school teacher noticed that there were two kids standing there wide-eyed because they couldn't believe that people were tossing eggs back and forth. And what she came to realize is they were so poor, eggs were a treat to them. They didn't normally get to have eggs in their household. So as soon as she realized that, she stopped the event, gave away the prizes for the people still left, and then gave all the remaining eggs to that family to take home. That, to me, is a much better example of loving the body of Christ than what these people were doing in Corinth at that time. So that was the reproof section, telling them, you guys are missing it. And now he gets to the doctrine. He's going to teach them this is the way it's supposed to be done. Beginning in verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Notice that he said, I received it from the Lord, and I delivered it to you. He's already taught them this, most likely, on his visit to Corinth. So he's just reminding it to them. And most of you in this room have been to many services where there's been Lord's Supper. You've read this passage a lot of times. So this is to bring it back to mind. This is to remind you again. But he says, I received it from the Lord. It would seem that he received it personally from Christ. We know that he had an experience with a bright light on the road to Damascus, when God changed him from Saul, the Pharisee persecutor, to Paul, the minister of the gospel for him, the apostle to the Gentiles. Maybe that's what he saw. Maybe some other time, But it would seem that he received it directly from the Lord. How do we know that? Why do we think that? Well, a number of conservative scholars would say that this epistle to the Corinthians came chronologically. It was written before most, if not all, of the Gospels. So he couldn't look at it in Matthew and Mark and Luke. We can go to multiple places in the Bible and read about the Lord's Supper and the first time that Jesus changed that Passover feast and gave it something new, as we'll talk about in a minute. He most likely didn't have that. So he received it directly from the Lord. He wasn't one of the 12 in that upper room. So God himself, through the Holy Spirit, somehow, at some point, had given this to Paul. This is the way it's supposed to be. And I am now delivering it to you. This is a little bit of an aside, but what has God given to you? What have you received from the Lord that you are supposed to be delivering to others? The gospel, first and foremost. We're supposed to share Christ's love with others, share the good news. But beyond that, if you're reading your Bible, have you shared that with somebody? Has God shown you something that you can and should share? Because that's what Paul's doing here. I've received this of the Lord, and now I'm delivering it to you. I'm giving you what I've received. What is it? That the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. What an amazing way the Holy Spirit led him to describe it. The same night in which he was betrayed. Within a couple of hours, Judas Iscariot is going to betray him with a kiss in the garden. Jesus knew what was coming. He is fully man, but he is fully God, and he knew what was in store for him in the crucifixion within the next 12 to 24 hours. And on that night, when he was betrayed, he took bread, part of the Passover. That's what they were observing together, a Jewish feast that had gone on for centuries by then. We know the Old Testament describes the Passover. It was when they left Egypt. They were supposed to kill a lamb that didn't have any spot. They were supposed to sprinkle the blood on the doorposts. And the angel, when it passed through, if there was blood on the posts, the angel passed over, and that's what they were celebrating. Unleavened bread. They were supposed to be ready to go to leave Egypt. And in the middle of that, Jesus brought about something new for them. Verse 24. And when he had given thanks, he broke that bread and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This is not a lesson on the Passover meal. And I would have to study to give you all of the nuances. But there are ways you can study that for yourself. Listen to a sermon. There were four cups in the meal. And one of them was the cup of thanksgiving. It was at this point, he is giving thanks and he is going to break bread and share it with them. And he says, as he breaks the bread, "This is my body broken for you. Do this to remember me." So he's giving thanks. That in itself is enough to blow my mind. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be crucified the next day. Amazing brutality. Suffering. And yet when he's going to describe it to them by giving them bread and saying, "This represents my body," he's giving thanks. Giving thanks to whom? His Father. He says, "This is my body." Again, this isn't a lesson on the doctrines of the Lord's Supper, but I want you to understand it represents his body. It doesn't become his body. When we partake of bread and juice later, it doesn't magically or mystically become something else. It is still just bread and juice. But it has special meaning to us because he has said, "This represents my body. It was broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Again, I'm going to share with you what Wiersbe said because I thought it was so appropriate. We must remember. What are we remembering? First of all, that he died. Because this is part of the gospel message in 1 Corinthians 15 that we'll most likely be looking at next week. Christ died and was buried. That's part of the story. It's not the life and teaching and miracles that he worked that saves us. As wonderful as those are, it is that he died in our place. A sermon I was listening to this week described it very simply and very well, I thought, that the difference between true biblical Christianity and so many other religions is that somebody has God. Because in many of the world's religions, I have to work, I have to do good, I have to do this, that, and the other thing. No, somebody has to die because the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he knew that his body was going to be broken. He was going to die. So what are we remembering? That he died. We also have to remember why he died. He is our substitute. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah wrote. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of all of us. He died in our place as our substitute. 1 Peter 2:24 says, who himself bore our sins. He took them on him, in his own body, on the tree, meaning the cross, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. We have life. We have healing through his suffering. And in addition, we should be remembering how he died. He died willingly. He died meekly. He died showing forth his love for us. Again, Isaiah 53. He gave his back to the smiters. He willingly went to the cross for you and for me. Romans 5:8. Many of you know it. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 25 says, in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The reason for that little phrase, after supper, is that this is the third cup. And he's changing what they had done for so long in their Passover. And he's giving this third cup, the cup of blessing, new meaning for them. It is now becoming the symbol of his blood that is shed for sin. What does he mean, new covenant? Well, new covenant, new testament, new promise. Those are the ideas. It's God's new arrangement. Well, what does that mean? In the Old Testament, I mentioned the Passover. They had to have a perfect lamb. They had to kill it. All of those sacrifices that they had to give for sin and a very complicated and to us ugly sacrificial system, that was all just to show that by faith they were receiving forgiveness. Killing a lamb or a goat didn't save them, but it was obedience to show that they understood that they had sin and that they had to come to God for the cleansing of that sin. Beyond that, it was going to be a new system. Because for me to come to God in the Old Testament, yes, I came by faith, but I had to come with my sacrifice. I had to come to the priest who would slaughter my lamb. Hebrews tells us it's not by the blood of bulls or goats. It's in the shed blood of Christ. This is a once-for-all sacrifice. Then they had to come. There were some sacrifices they did yearly. There were some that they did at certain times of the year. There were some that they had to do frequently. There were some that they did when a new baby was born. There were all sorts of different rules that they had to follow. But the point is, that wasn't going to be the last one. I have to do it again next time. I have to do it again next time. I have to do it again next time. But Jesus was about to sacrifice himself, and his shed blood is the remission of sins. It is the forgiveness that we're looking for. And it is a one-time act. When we observe the Lord's Supper, we aren't crucifying him again. We are not pretending that he's crucified again. It was a once-for-all act. And it's over, and it's done. There are seven different times Christ spoke from the cross, and one of them is a Greek word called tetelestai, and it means it is finished. It is over. It is done. There is nothing more to do. The work is done. So when we continue to observe the Lord's Supper, it's not that we are trying to reenact anything. We are remembering his once for all finished act on our behalf. And that brings us to what I said was the key verse, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. It says as often as you do it. And there are some churches that do it every week. And there are other churches that do it once a month. And there are other churches that do it once a quarter. If that were that important, the Bible would tell us. When you meet weekly, you need to observe the Lord's Supper. Or monthly, or at the new moon, or whatever. No, it's as often as you do it, this is what you're doing. You are proclaiming the Lord's death. Charles Ryrie says it's an acted sermon based on that word proclaim. I am acting out a sermon, and you are too, when we do the Lord's Supper. You are showing everyone else that you are looking back at Christ's life and death and looking forward to his second coming. Because that's how long we're supposed to do it. Until we die or until he comes back. So even in this Lord's Supper ceremony, if you want to call it that, we are showing, we believe he's coming back because we're doing this. And he said, keep doing it until he comes back. We believe he's coming. So now for this third portion on correction and instruction in righteousness, verse 27. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. What does that mean, in an unworthy manner? Well, first let me tell you what it doesn't mean. When it says in an unworthy manner, it doesn't mean that people who aren't worthy can't observe the Lord's Supper. Because if that's what it meant, I wouldn't be up here leading you in it. None of us would be able to observe the Lord's Supper if you had to be worthy, clean yourself up, so to speak, in order to observe the Lord's Supper. What it does mean is that you don't have unconfessed sin in your life. What does that mean? When we sin, I guess we would tell young children, you have to say you're sorry. But beyond that, we are asking forgiveness for sin. So 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess, agree with God about our sins. God, I lied. I agree with you that that is wrong. That's sin. Will you please forgive me? Then what he does is forgive us of our sins. We ask in faith. He forgives. It's a beautiful thing. And cleanses us. He does the cleaning up from all unrighteousness. So we should not come with unconfessed sin. In their case, what is it? Pride and selfishness are the specific hand, the sins at hand in this passage. What is he saying if they do observe the Lord's Supper unworthily? It says, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment, or if you have a King James Bible, it says damnation to himself. Not discerning the Lord's body. Again, we need to understand what it's not saying and what it is saying. As we see that word damnation, we think someone being sent to hell. The better word here would be judgment. That you are going to be corrected, chastened, disciplined by God the Heavenly Father if you are doing this in the wrong way. There is judgment coming to you in the form of chastening, if you are not being discerning, if you're not understanding what you're doing in coming to Lord's table. If I come with unconfessed sin, I'm doing it in an unworthy manner. If I do it in a flippant way that I don't give any regard, that's the same idea. I am not discerning the Lord's body, this bread and juice that represent his sacrifice. So if I come to the table and I'm clinging to sin, or I'm doing it in a flippant, an uncaring manner, not thinking about what I'm doing, I'm not just dishonoring a ceremony. I'm dishonoring the Lord. I'm dishonoring his body, his sacrifice. What kind of form could this chastisement, this chastening, this discipline take on. Verse 30 answers that. Chastening is God's loving way of dealing with His sons and daughters to encourage them to grow up, to mature. Any of us who have had children or who were children know that parents, in some ways, at some times, have to discipline their children. There's some point at which you're going to have to say no. There's some point at which you're going to have to say, stop, don't do that. And we do it different ways, and we do it at different times about different things. But that is what is in common with parents. And our Heavenly Father, if we are His children, He will chasten us if we are not doing what is right. And here's the form that takes. It's pretty drastic. Verse 30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. You say, good, I could use a nap. No, that means they died. Weak and sick. There is chastening, judgment, trying to get you to turn back, trying to get me to turn back to God. To stop continuing in sin. To turn. That's repent. Turn and come back. Make a U-turn. That's a pretty strict judgment. There are those who are claiming to be believers who are living in sin, and there comes a point at which God just is going to bring them home. If they are truly His children, the discipline is so severe that they're going to die. He's going to allow a sickness or a tragedy. That's not to say that all sickness or all tragedies are the result of a person's sin. But that is the most drastic form that He's talking about. Many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. Why? Because you have not been discerning the Lord's body. You have not been taking this matter of the Lord's Supper seriously. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. There it is again. That we may not be condemned with the world. There's that idea that we normally would associate with damnation. To be condemned with the world would be, as an unbeliever, to be punished eternally in hell. He is chastening, He is bringing back His children, even if He has to bring them all the way home to heaven. Because if they have not repented, they're going to go into eternal punishment. And then we have two verses that finish up Paul's passage, his statement about this. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. What he's saying when he says, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, is there's not any point in gathering together so that you're going to sin and be chastened for it. Eat and drink at home. Have your parties elsewhere. And then come together for fellowship and for this Lord's Supper. Come with an unselfish, humble attitude instead of pride and selfishness, airing it like you're proud of it. He says, wait for one another. Be patient, be loving, prefer one another. When everyone's there, then go ahead. Instead of, here's my lunch, and I brought it, and I want you to know what I got, because it's so good. So that others won't be hungry, to share, to provide for, to build up one another. And he says, I will have other instructions for you when I get there. We don't know what those were. We don't have a record of those. What's the main point of this passage? That the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to remember together Christ's death and the promise of His return. What are we supposed to do about it? If you're here today and you've never prayed and asked God to save you from your sin, then that's what you should do about it. You should accept Christ's sacrifice for you. We are observing, we are remembering crucifixion. And next week we'll get to resurrection. We're remembering that He died for our sin. And if you believe that and you've asked Him to forgive you your sin, you have eternal life with God. It's already begun. At some point, He's going to take us to be with Him, or He's going to come back for us. But we're going to be with Him forever. That's the promise, and that's what we individually need to accept. As God gives us grace to turn from our sin and to turn to Him, we are saved. But if you've done that, what are you supposed to do today? You're supposed to remember his sacrifice and thank him for it. But the warning of this passage is that we not eat and drink unworthily, in an unworthy manner. So what does that mean for us? Well, in a moment I'm going to pray to close our preaching time. But there's going to be a few minutes for you to think and pray and ask God. This is what I would encourage you to ask him. That's what I'm going to be asking him. Lord, is there some way in which I've sinned against you that I have not confessed, that I have not agreed with you about, that it's wrong? And if you bring something to mind, you say, Lord, I'm so sorry for that. Please forgive me and help me to obey you. And if you bring something else to your mind, you ask forgiveness for that. And you keep going until there's no sin that you know is in your life that you haven't confessed to God. And that is when, in a worthy manner, a manner worthy of the Lord and his supper, we can observe the Lord's supper together. Would you bow your heads with me? Our Father, we are so thankful for the sacrifice that you made in our place, that you died so that we could have eternal life. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your sacrifice for us. Thank you for your church. Thank you for the opportunity for us to come together right now and remember what you have done for us. To celebrate not that you died, but that you died for us. Lord, prepare our hearts that we would eat and drink in a manner worthy of what you have set this time apart for. Please work in our hearts. Convict us of sin where we need it, and draw us closer to you and closer to one another, that this would be a time of true communion, that we would be unified in you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.